All right, today is Palm Sunday, and typically churches celebrate the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ up into Jerusalem. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 12 this morning, and we're going to go through the whole chapter. Now, I know some of you are sitting there thinking under your in your minds, that'll be a miracle. If you know me and my preaching style, you know that sometimes we can spend a week or two on one verse, but God does do miracles, so our plan is to get through John chapter 12 this morning. And so what we're going to do is work through this passage and just make comments where the Lord has directed me in my study this week. Now, you'll also find that as we work through this passage, if you're new here, you'll know that I cover a lot of scripture, and it can be frustrating if you're taking notes or you're trying to keep up. So please be aware that my sermon notes are available. If you want them this coming week, you can certainly contact the office, and Stephanie would be happy to provide you a copy. So if you feel you've missed something and you want to study it, that is available for you. So please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. It's a long passage. I think in light of our time this morning, we're a little bit late. I've got a lot of material. I'm not going to read it. We'll trust that we'll cover all of this as we work through the passage. So let's pray now and ask God. We've sung the hymn, the song, "Speak, O Lord." We've sung our desire that God would speak to us. Let's do that now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your most holy word. We acknowledge it, our Father, to be infallible and inerrant because you have preserved it for us, because it is your word and it is your truth. And as such, our Father, we can trust what is written in these pages. And Father, we know that you have preserved it so that we might be strengthened and so that we might know your truth. And it's our prayer, our Father, that as listeners, we might have ears to hear and hearts to understand and wills to obey. And for the one who speaks, Lord, that you might anoint his lips and use me, O Lord, to convey your truth. And so, Father, may it be our experience this morning that even as the two disciples were on their way to Emmaus and Jesus spoke to them, and as they thought about it afterwards, they said, did our hearts not burn within us because of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Father, may that be our experience this morning, that as we encounter Jesus in your word, that our hearts might indeed burn within us as testimonies to the truth of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Now, as we come to John chapter 12, I don't know if you realize this, but John chapter 12 is really a key chapter in the book. From John 1 to John chapter 11, John really deals with Jesus' life and ministry. And from John chapter 12 to the end of the chapter, John focuses on the last 6 days of Jesus' life. And that's really interesting. So as we come to John chapter 12, we find that Jesus is now at the end of his 3-year ministry. Chapter 11 ends with what is most likely the most amazing of all Jesus' miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, we're told, had been in the grave for 4 days. Now, the rabbis, these were the theologians of the day, believed that the soul hovered over the body for 3 days, and then once the soul recognized that decomposition had set into the body, it departed, making death irreversible. So this is what's in the mind of the Jewish people as they think about Lazarus being in the tomb for 4 days. That Jesus gave life to a body after 4 days, a body that had already begun to decompose, was a stupendous sign that the people would look to as proof that Jesus was indeed Messiah and King, even if they misinterpreted that. We note the admission by the Pharisees and the chief priests in chapter 11, verse 47, that Jesus had done many signs. It was irrefutable that Jesus was a miracle worker. And their fear was that the crowds then would, after this amazing miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, that they would make Jesus king, inviting the Romans to take away their temple and the nation. And this was not far-fetched. You remember that after the feeding of the 5,000, The people wanted to come and make Jesus king by force, and you know that Jesus refused that, and he hid himself. Now, in chapter 11 as well, in verse 50, we have this account of Caiaphas, who was the chief priest at the time, and he had this vision. God spoke to him. And God was speaking and telling them that one man must die for the nation. And of course, the way Caiaphas interpreted it was totally wrong. Right truth, wrong application. He used this to justify their desire to put Jesus to death. And so in verse 53, we read, "From that day they made plans to put Jesus to death." And this really sets the stage for chapter 12, because Jesus refuses to come in to stay in Jerusalem at night. We know that that's normally when deeds of darkness are done. And so Jesus comes into the temple during the day and he leaves the city at night because his hour is not yet come. Now our passage in chapter 12 tells us that this was 6 days before the Passover and that Jesus was staying in a place where Lazarus was, in Bethany. Now, in verses 1 through 8, let's look at that right now, and we'll read it together. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So in verse 2 and 3, we see that a dinner, this celebration is given for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that this centers on this marvelous miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. So we have this scene, Lazarus is reclining at the table, Martha is serving, and we have this amazing act of devotion that Mary displays. And we're told in this passage that it was expensive perfume, pure nard, and Judas tells us a little bit about its value, how expensive it really was. He said 300 denarii. Now, in that day and age, a denarii was a laborer's wage for a day. So basically, this jar of perfume was equal to a year's wages. Now, I don't know about you, but if you think about what a year's wages is for you, that's a lot of money. And Mary took this expensive ointment. She broke it. Other Gospels tell us she broke the neck, which tells us that it wasn't going to be used again. She used all of it. And then it says that she anointed his feet and wiped them with her hair. And we learn two things from this. First of all, washing of feet was a task that nobody wanted to do. It was reserved for the most lowest of slaves. Even the lowest of slaves didn't want to do this job, but because they were at the bottom of the rung, they had no choice. And then it says that she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, we might miss the significance of this in our North American culture, but in that culture, letting down her hair in the presence of other men was considered immoral and shameful. So we see in Mary this double act of devotion. Here she is, she's washing Jesus' feet, the most menial of tasks, and she's let down her hair in the presence of other men, and she's using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. Isn't that awesome? So amazing, and you know, so remarkable in light of the disciples' blindness. Compare this with the shameful response of Jesus' disciples. Now, John only mentions Judas, but if you look at the other Gospels, it says that the other disciples chimed in with Judas and started ganging up on Mary for this act of amazing devotion, this amazing act of humility. What an amazing thing that we find Mary washing Jesus' feet. This despised woman, while the disciples had to be taught this at the Last Supper because they were arguing over who was the greatest. You know, the scriptures are full of these kinds of anomalies where those who ought to have known should have known, and those who are looked down as despised and weak somehow have this divine insight. And you know, it reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Jesus says he's chosen the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. It's amazing. Now, think for a moment about Judas' opposition. It tells us that his concern for the poor, his concern for the poor seems to be a real noble response against Mary's extravagant devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Judas' concern simply masked his greed. He was a lover of money, and this drove him to steal from the funds which were donated to further Jesus' ministry. What a sin to steal from the money that Jesus was using to promote the gospel. So while Judas is professing devotion to Jesus as a disciple, he's actually stealing from him. And you know, it's a sad reality that this is true of many who profess Christ. They profess devotion to Christ while they steal from him. And so we should not be surprised when people we thought were Christians turn out to be anything but. Well, this brings us to verses 9 through 11. Let's read that together. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. What a murderous bunch of people, eh? These are supposedly the cream of the crop, the religious leaders of Israel, and all they have on their mind is murder. They've already decided that they're going to kill Jesus, and when they see that Lazarus is a problem, they want to take him out as well. Now, let's remember that this raising of Lazarus from the dead, there was probably no greater sign that Jesus could have done to authenticate himself. To take a body that had already begun to decompose and raise it, give it new life, is stupendous. It's astonishing. It's amazing. And it's no wonder that the people were just flocking to the Lord Jesus Christ and they wanted to see Lazarus. But in spite of this hunger and thirst to see this amazing sign, we need to remember that this was not saving faith. Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 12, 39, 16, 4, and Luke 11, 29, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks a sign. And this was proven true, that this generation was indeed an adulterous generation, a wicked generation, because in 6 days those same people would be calling out for Jesus' murder, Jesus' crucifixion. This brings us to the triumphal entry in chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And this is really where, if you think about all of the churches across the world today, many of them are going to be focusing on this event. It's very interesting what we're going to find here today. We read, the next day, this is John chapter 12 and verse 12, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and what had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that we're gaining nothing. Look! The whole world has gone out after him. Well, my friends, this marks the beginning of the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. During that week, we're told that he left the city of Jerusalem each evening and he re-entered each morning to avoid the attempts of the Jews to arrest him and put him to death. Now, we're told that on this amazing day when Jesus goes up, to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, that people came out of Jerusalem. So we really have this amazing sight of a crowd coming along with Jesus up the hill, and then a crowd coming down the hill from the city of Jerusalem. And so they're coming to meet Jesus. We see that in verse 13. And it tells us that this is the crowd that had been present when Lazarus was raised with him. So these are the people in verse 17 who were in Bethany when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says that those who came out of Jerusalem took palm branches. Now that's significant, because the use of the palm branch was a symbol for Judea, and it had been well established by this time. And waving them as Jesus ascended up into Jerusalem signaled a nationalistic hope that Jesus would become their king and throw the Romans out. And this really is the mindset of the people as Jesus is coming up into Jerusalem. This is most likely why Pilate asked Jesus at his trial if he was indeed a king. You remember Jesus' response? I'm not a king of this world. Jesus was telling Pilate he was a spiritual king. And when he did that, Pilate said, we don't need to be afraid of this guy. Now, it says that there was a crowd coming from Jerusalem as well. And this crowd is shouting a number of things that are very significant. We sang one of them, Hosanna. Hosanna means give salvation now. It's a term of praise. So this is what people are saying. Jesus is coming up the hill, the crowds are coming out of the city, and they're saying, Hosanna, give salvation now. The only problem is they're not looking for heart salvation. This was quoted from Psalm 118, and there are, from Psalm 113 to 118, these are psalms that were sung as people were entering into Jerusalem on high feast days. So Psalm 118 is actually one of those. And this is a quote from verses 25 and 26. And it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So they say here, we know what Hosanna means. Now, what does this mean? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, this was used as a blessing upon those who were coming to Jerusalem to worship. And it was also used in the Old Testament to describe the coming of the Messiah. So you need to think about this in the mindset of the people as they're saying this. As the crowd is gathered and they're welcoming Jesus, notice that they also describe him as the King of Israel. And this shows that they were thinking of Jesus as their Messiah and their King. Now, King of Israel, remember, I've already touched on this earlier, that after the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to take Jesus and they wanted to make him king by force. Now, they didn't do that because they had saving faith. They did that because their stomachs were empty. They were looking to Jesus to be their breadbasket or their grocery store. And my friends, there's no difference with this crowd that has gathered as Jesus is coming up and entering into Jerusalem. And this is illustrated in our passage, because if you look at verse 15, let's look at verse 13. 13. So they took palm branches, they went out to meet him, they're crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they've seen this amazing miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. They're saying, this is it. This is our Messiah. This is our King. This is what they're looking for. Remember, they're not looking for heart salvation. They're looking for somebody to throw the Romans out. And the very interesting, verse 14, you don't see this in the English, but it says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Very, very significant. And this is recorded in each of the Gospels. In the other Gospels, it records Jesus instructing the disciples to go into Jerusalem. They'll find a mother donkey and its colt tied up. They were to go and take it. And if somebody asked them, they would say, the master has need of it. And they would let them go. And that's exactly what happened. And so they bring Jesus, this mother donkey and its colt, and Jesus sits on the colt. Very interesting that this is said in response to the praises of the people in verse 13. And what we find in this is Jesus seeking to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where it describes the Messiah as coming not on a war horse in a victory over enemies, but on a donkey. Zechariah 9, 10, and 11 says this, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Also for you, and as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So what this passage teaches us is that when Jesus sits on this donkey, he's saying something in response to the praises of the people. He's saying that the coming of the king will end war, that the coming of the king will bring peace to the nations, and his reign will extend to the whole earth, and that the coming of the king is associated with God's covenant, which will bring release to prisoners. So what we find is because Jesus chooses this donkey, he's making a very clear statement. He's saying to them, I'm not who you think I am. I'm not going to deliver you from the Romans, but I will deliver you from your sins if you will put your faith and your trust in me. And so we find here Jesus refusing to fuel the crowd's political and nationalistic aspirations by not riding in on a war horse, but riding on a donkey, a sign of humility and meekness. He fulfills the Old Testament promises, which they nor the disciples understood until after Jesus had been glorified and the Holy Spirit had come. Well, let's move through our passage here and let's look at verses 20 through 26. Now, some among those who went up to worship at the feast. Sorry, I don't have my glasses on. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, I don't know about you, but I was puzzled about that. You got these Greeks, they want to come and see Jesus. And I'm sure they asked him, "This is Jesus, these guys want to come and see you." And this is Jesus' answer, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Sounds a little cryptic. He goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now notice here that Jesus indicates that the coming of the Greeks signaled that his hour to be glorified had come. Do you see that? In verse 21, 22, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Jesus answered them, "The hour has come." Very significant. Because the time when the rejection of the Jews in the crucifixion of Jesus would result in the gathering in of innumerable Gentiles. And that's why Jesus makes this statement. Now notice, he calls them the Greeks. Now this is in contrast to the Pharisees, who are exasperated with Jesus. Isn't this interesting? The religious leaders, the ones who should have known who Jesus was, who are trying to murder him. And then we have these Greeks, these Gentiles, who don't know their elbow from their heel when it comes to theology, and they want to see Jesus. They're seeking an audience with him. They want to talk with him. And these Greeks represent the Gentile world who would seek after Jesus while the Jews, for the most part, rejected him. And this is what Jesus is hinting at. And really, we have Jesus' answer to their request in verse 32. We'll come to that a little bit later, but Jesus says there, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Basically, Jesus is saying, you are going to get an audience with me, but it's not going to happen just yet. Okay? We'll come to that a little bit later. Now, Jesus uses a title here to describe himself as the Son of Man. And in the Old Testament, this title is connected both with suffering and with glorification. And we see that in verse 23. My friends, there is a biblical principle that runs throughout most of the Old Testament. In fact, all of the Old Testament, and it is this. Apart from suffering and death and resurrection, there is no gospel. Apart from suffering and death, from Jesus, suffering, death, and resurrection, there's no gospel. Jesus says, just as a grain of wheat cannot produce a harvest unless it is buried in the ground, so there can be no gospel harvest without the death and resurrection of the Son of Man. Just as that grain of wheat must be placed in the ground, symbolizing death, so Jesus must go into the grave through the cross. He must die in order to bring about a harvest, a great harvest of righteousness. Like the wheat, he will bring in a great harvest. And then we see this famous verse, verse 25. Many of us know it. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And my friends, as we think about suffering as the path to glory, Jesus is saying something extremely significant. Just as it was true for Jesus that the way to glorification was through the cross and through death, it's true of every single individual. My friends, no one is going to get to heaven unless they lose their life. You cannot hold on to your life. You cannot live for yourself. You cannot serve yourself and go to heaven. That's the gospel message. Jesus demonstrated, and Jesus said to his disciples, a servant is not greater than his master. The only way to save our lives for eternity is to lose them for Christ's sake in this life. If we want God to honor us in eternity, we must die to self in this life. Now in verses 27 through 36, we read this famous passage about the Son of Man being lifted up. Let's look at that right now. Verses 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Now in verse 27, we see Jesus and he says, my soul is troubled. And that really misses the significance of what Jesus was really feeling. That word trouble signifies revulsion, horror, anxiety, and agitation. My friends, the path that Jesus Christ was on was most horrific. If any of you have seen Mel Gibson's movie, you will get a little bit of a taste of how gruesome the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was. My friends, the path to glory for the Lord Jesus Christ was most horrific, and it wasn't primarily physical. If we think about the physical suffering as just a little bit of a taste of the spiritual suffering that Christ endured, we might begin to get a little bit of an idea of what this means, why he was so revulsed and horrified and anxious about what he was going to face. You remember when he was in Gethsemane and he was praying? Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Remember what happened? He was in such anguish that the tiny little blood vessels in his face burst and he started sweating drops of blood. Can you imagine what a sight that must have been? The disciples sleeping away and Jesus coming to them asking why they're not praying, and they wake up and look at this bloody face. It's really amazing. My friends, going to the cross was not easy for our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 27, he says, "Now, what shall I say? Shall I pray that God will deliver me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come." See, faced with the horror of what he was about to endure, he wants to pray, "Father, save me from this hour." That's what his flesh is crying out for. But he knows that the cross was the reason that he came to earth. It was the whole reason why he was there, why he took on flesh, why he left heaven. Jesus' unswerving commitment to do his Father's will drove him to the horror of the cross. Jesus' response to his revulsion, to his horror, and to his anxiety, and to his agitation is this: "Father, glorify your name." My friends, that is the ultimate submission and obedience to God, something that we would all do well to aim for. Well, we notice then that this voice comes from heaven, God affirming Jesus that he's going to glorify himself, and then we see Jesus' answer in verse 30. And he answers the questioning crowd as they're debating the origin of the sound. So even though we have what God said, they didn't hear that. John, obviously, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus afterwards had told them what the voice meant, and he recorded it for us so that we know. But the crowd didn't know. They're debating, they're wondering, they're puzzling. And so Jesus identifies the sound as a voice. It's not thunder. And that it was for their benefit and not his, even though at that time they did not understand it. Jesus would tell his disciples what that voice said after his resurrection to help them realize that the cross was not a defeat, but a victory, and not destruction, but his glorification. See, we can't forget that in the Jewish mind, the cross, nobody could look at somebody who had been crucified and have any kind of a positive thought towards that person. It was the most cruel way to die, and it was reserved for only the worst of criminals. And in light of this, Jesus tells his disciples, "Listen, this was God's means of glorifying me, taking what the world would look at and see as the most evil, the most cruel, the most demeaning, the most shameful kind of death, and God's going to use that. And he's going to glorify me. He glorified me through that event." So the cross, in fact, did not stamp Jesus as cursed and condemned of God, as many of the Jews believed. Jesus defined how God would glorify him by lifting him up on the cross. We see that in verses 33 and 34. And notice what he says, what would happen as a result of his being lifted up. This is the victory of the cross. Number one, the judgment of the world. The world system that exalts man and opposes God, all of human society in rebellion against its creator, Jesus judged that world. And then it says, Satan is cast out. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross, Satan was defeated once and for all. The prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel, was fulfilled at the cross. And at that time, Satan was cast out. He has no power over those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And then he says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to himself." Jesus will be the new ruler of the earth. You see, it doesn't matter if you're a king and you have no followers, right? And Jesus will be a king. Do you realize that Jesus, as a king, has more followers than any other king on this earth? You think about Canada, Prime Minister Trudeau, he's got 33 million. Trump, he's got 330 million. Modi in India, he's got 1.2 billion. There's just a drop in the bucket. to all those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ over all of history. My friends, Jesus is drawing all kinds of men and women and children and young people to himself. He's the greatest king. Amen? Amen. And so, in fact, though these Jews were looking at the cross as a judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ, it in fact was a judgment on the world. It was a judgment upon Satan. It was a drawing of all men to himself. It was indeed an amazing act of glorification. And so Jesus says to them in verses 35 and verse 36, "Believe while you can, lest the darkness overtake you." See, Jesus knew that once he was crucified, most Jews would reject him, because they could not comprehend how their Messiah and how their king could ever die upon a cross. Interestingly, Jesus says, now is the day of salvation. Well, let's look at verses 36 through 43, and let's look at the unbelief of the people. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Remember, these are the ones who are crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." They did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 53. "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So these same people who are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and the King of Israel," they didn't believe in Jesus. Not the kind of Jesus as he saw himself, riding on a donkey and coming to save people from their sins. In spite of the many signs, they still did not believe. John 21:25, John writes as he concludes, he's thinking about his gospel, and he says, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Isn't that amazing? You know, what we have here written in God's word is just kind of like a little drop. There's a whole bucket of stuff that wasn't recorded. We've simply given the most important stuff that the gospel authors thought that we would need. And we see this question, who has believed? We see this in verse 38, and I've noted that this is a quote from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. And Isaiah, as he looked out and he looked at his ministry, and he saw that by and large he had been rejected, the gospel had been rejected. He's thinking ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were so few that for the most part it looked like nobody was listening. And then it says in verses 39 and 40, we have this interesting explanation. It says they could not believe. My friends, let's not misinterpret this passage. This doesn't mean that God is causing people not to hear the gospel when they want to. That's not what this is talking about. You see, in spite of all God's efforts to warn his people through his prophets, they refused to listen. Think about this. This started with their slavery in Egypt. You know, we have this kind of rosy-eyed view of God's people as they're coming out of Egypt, and they're rejoicing in the Lord, and they're going to go to Mount Sinai and receive his law, and they're just going to love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The scriptures actually tell us that when they were in Egypt, they loved their idols, and they carried them with them, and they refused to depart from them. They refused to let them go. This is God's people. They're a bunch of idolaters. They're stubborn, they're stiff-necked, and they're rebellion. And this was true of their whole history. God took an idolatrous people out of Egypt that he might be their God and they his people. And he gave them his law at Mount Sinai. And what did they do? They rebelled in the wilderness, and a whole generation died over 40 years of wandering. When they entered the promised land, they did not obey God's command. And instead of getting rid of the nations that were there, they mixed with them and adopted their idolatrous practices and invited God's judgment upon them. They took to themselves their idols and they adopted their corrupt worship practices. And for the most part, the Old Testament is about Israel's apostasy and God's going after them over and over and over again and calling them back to himself. And this culminated in God sending his son, whom they ultimately would reject and murder. We find that in the parable of the tenants. Remember that after their return from exile in Babylon, they were very faithful to keep the ceremonial laws, but their hearts were far from God. Persisting in going their own way, there came a time when they could no longer hear God. And when God indeed spoke through his prophets, they heard those words as blasphemous words, and they put those prophets to death because those words were so offensive to them. You see what God is saying? God is saying that when you keep saying no to the voice of the Holy Spirit, some of you have had the Holy Spirit knocking on your heart this morning. And it's not the first time the Holy Spirit has knocked upon your heart. And he's been warning you, and he's been challenging you. And we learn from the story of Israel that there comes a point when we've said no, and God finally says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. And then hardness sets in, and it's impossible to come back to him. Now, thankfully, God doesn't tell us who those people are. And so we keep giving the gospel. But don't let that be true of you. Don't keep saying no to the Holy Spirit like Israel did. What did Israel do? They murdered their Messiah because they kept on saying no. And my friends, you will do the same thing if you keep saying no to Jesus. You will kill him in your own spirit, in your own conscience, and there will be no remedy for you. You see, there came a time when, having hardened themselves against God and his truth, the prophets simply served to further harden them in their resistance. It's not like they were trying to do that. I don't think Isaiah wanted to be a failure, but that's what God caused him to be. And it says in our passage here that many even of the authorities believed in him. My friends, that's not saving faith, because it says they would not confess Jesus because they love the glory that comes from man. My friends, a true Christian does not love glory, the glory of man, more than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' teaching about the true sheep is that they hear his voice, and him only will they follow. Well, let's look at this last section of John chapter 12. Verses 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So we see here Jesus confronting the Jewish belief that while they were rejecting him, they could claim to be faithful to God. This is what they were doing. They claimed to be God followers. And Jesus is telling them, you can't do that. It's impossible. Jesus says, to believe in me is to believe in God. No one who rejects Jesus believes in God, no matter what they may claim. Remember the message that we learned in 1 John. Any compromise on what the scriptures teach about Jesus is false teaching and is of the Antichrist. It's all or nothing, my friends. It's all of Christ or none of Christ. To see Jesus, Jesus says, to see me is to see God. We see that in verse 45. In verse 46, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. And that should bring to us John 14, verse 6, right? Jesus' famous words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have in verse 47 that famous verse, I do not come to judge the world. Why did Jesus say that? He is a judge. You see, there was no need for him to judge the world because it was already under judgment. He says that very plainly. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus will judge the world at the last day when everyone will bow before him and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. My friends, every Hindu person is going to bow before Jesus. They're going to say Jesus is Lord. Every Muslim is going to bow before Jesus and say Jesus is Lord. Every person from China, every person from Russia, every single person that has ever lived is going to be standing before God, before Jesus. I don't know what's going to trigger this, you know, boom, everybody's down on their knees. And they're saying, Jesus is Lord. Some people are going to be saying it with great joy, with tears streaming down their face, and others are going to be clenching their teeth going, Jesus is Lord! If that day was today, which would you be? Jesus says, the one who rejects me has a judge. He says that in verse 48. All of Jesus' teaching came from the Father. Therefore, to reject Jesus' words is to reject the Father. To reject the Bible's claims about Jesus is to be under judgment. Jesus says, the Father has given me a commandment. His commandment is eternal life. And what is God's commandment? Oh, we can think about the Ten Commandments, right? But what's the one? What's the one commandment that if you disobey it, you are going to go to hell? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. My friends, if you do not obey that command, there's no hope for you. Doesn't matter what you claim about your devotion to God. Doesn't matter about what you claim about your devotion to Christ. Think about these people. John says they were believing. And many of them went to hell, believing in Jesus. Why? Because they weren't believing in the Jesus of the Scriptures. My friends, we celebrate Palm Sunday as a glorious recognition of the glory of Christ. We love those words, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Doesn't that make, that gives me goosebumps. But in reality, it was a sad display of the gross ignorance and darkness of the Jewish people. Having closed their spiritual eyes and ears and hearts for so long, they had become hard. They had reached the point where they could no longer see, hear, and understand. And they'd reached that point where the truth only served to harden them in their sin and their darkness. As believers, we rejoice in what they said about Jesus because we know that they're true, right? We know that they're true, and they will always be true. The Jews rejoiced in these descriptions of Jesus, and so do we, but for very different reasons. The Jews weren't looking for their Messiah to rescue them from their slavery to sin. They wanted to be delivered from the Romans. My friends, it grieves my heart that so many today who profess Christ are doing the same thing. Jesus is their great need meter. I came to Christ because he'd make my marriage better. I came to Christ because he'd make me rich, healthy. That's why I came to Jesus. My friends, if you did not come to Jesus Christ because you recognize that apart from him you deserve, you're under condemnation and your sins are worthy to send you to hell, and the only remedy for that hell is the salvation that Jesus offers in his blood, my friends, you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian if you have never come to the knowledge of your sin and humbled yourself before Jesus and acknowledged him to be the only Savior of your soul. When it became clear to the Jews that Jesus was not their kind of Messiah, what did they do? They put him to death. Only those who recognize their slavery to sin, darkness, and the devil can begin to see Jesus as the true Messiah. John 12:25, Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." My friends, to love your life is a denial of God's sovereignty and his right to rule over you. It is an arrogant elevation of your importance and thus a form of idolatry. My friends, this is the heart of all sin. Such a person causes their own eternal destruction. Jesus says, "Whoever loves his life loses it." And so Jesus says in another passage, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." And in another place he says, "Unless you renounce everything, you are not worthy to be my disciple." Such a follower does not live life with self as their chief focus. Such a person refuses to make themselves the center of their universe. My friends, this is why when people tell you, you know they're not Christians, and they're saying to you, "Well, I do good things." And you know, I think God's just going to look at those good things, and you know, when I stand before him, those good things are going to weigh them in the balance, and you know, I'm going to get into heaven. My friends, the truth of the scriptures is that if you love yourself, you can't do any good. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And my friends, we can't do that without the Holy Spirit living in our lives. And we don't get the Holy Spirit, my friends, unless we see our sin for what it is and repent of it and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." John, in his letter to the churches, says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." James says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." A recognition that this world, we need to have a recognition that this world is opposed to Christ and refuses to submit to his authority and his rule. And the world is characterized by rebellion and death and judgment. And the only way to eternal life is to reject that way, that thinking, that lifestyle. My friends, this isn't a call to asceticism. God's not calling you to leave St. Thomas and head up north and find a cabin in the middle of nowhere and live there, trying to live and put a life of self-denial. My friends, self, the love of self, the love of pleasure, the love of fulfilling our desires must be displaced, and another desire must take that place. Brazen self-centeredness must be replaced with devotion to Jesus Christ. Such self-centeredness blinded the Jewish people so that they didn't recognize their Messiah when he came to them. My friend, self-centeredness has always blinded people to who Jesus was and is. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in John chapter 12, unfortunately, was not a triumph. But it was a sad display of Jewish spiritual blindness. But even in that blindness, what do we find Jesus doing? He's preaching the gospel, right? He gets on that donkey and he says, I'm not this warrior king that you think is going to deliver you from the Romans. I'm something far better. I'm a humble king. I'm riding on a donkey, and if you'll put your faith and trust in me, I'll save you from your sins. I'll save you from eternal destruction. Something far worse than the Romans could ever do. Jesus says in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Just as suffering, shame, and death was the path to Jesus' glorification, so it must be for everyone who would be honored by God. Just as the path to glory for Jesus was the horror of the cross, so everyone who would be Christ's disciple must embrace suffering for righteousness' sake as their own path to glory. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." My friends, that path is narrow and it's hard, and few find it. But where does that path end? It ends at the gate to heaven, and it's open for all who are on that path. And I encourage you, learn from this passage, learn from the Jewish people. Understand who Jesus truly was, and put your faith, and is, and ever will be, and put your faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most precious word. We've been learning, our Father, about this last Sunday in Jesus' life. He would never have another Sunday on this earth as a man. And we find him, our Father, misunderstood by everyone. Lord, may that not be true of us this day. Give us grace, O Lord, to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. Hosanna, the one who has come to save us. Save us from our sin. Save us from our self-centeredness. Save us from our pride. Give us grace, O Lord, to see. And for those of us who have seen, we thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes and giving us grace to see our need to put our faith and trust in Jesus. As we go through this week, as we head to Good Friday, may these things resound in our minds and our hearts. And Father, may there be no person who leaves this place without putting their faith and trust in Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.